What things give you confidence? If you watch some TV ads, you might believe that confidence comes from the right deodorant product, or a good insurance policy, or what you drink, or what you wear. Confidence, in the hands of the marketing salespeople, is a commodity that you can bottle and buy, and lasts anywhere between a few minutes and perhaps a year, when you'll have to renew your policy or buy the next confidence-producing fashion wardrobe. Is that what God wants? God wants you to have a confidence that is not for sale, that is yours forever, and that is free to everyone. A confidence that is life-changing. And in 1 John 5, verse 13, we see that the whole reason John has written his letter is so that we, alongside his first readers, can have confidence. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. So that you may know. So that you can be confident. So that you can be sure. That's what John intends, and that's what we've seen in this series on 1 John, how to be sure. We've looked at how to be sure you know God, how to be sure you stay the course, how to be sure you are his child, and how to be sure God loves you. And chapter 5 brings all those threads together in a final picture of confidence. When we know all these things, we can be sure about eternity. We can be sure that our faith is genuine and will yield the fruit that God promises. Now, there are four big themes around which our confidence can be shaped: victory, truth, prayer, and the future. We're going to look at those in turn. Firstly, victory in verses 1 to 5. Read in verses 4 and 5. Everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. In an age when it can feel like the world is an overwhelming place, this verse makes it simple. We can overcome the world. We don't do this by adopting violence or playing manipulative games to control other people or try to control our circumstances. No, we do this, as verse 2 says, by loving God and carrying out his commands. Faith, love, and obedience go hand in hand. Now, the messages we often hear these days are, so long as you're happy, that's the main thing, or just be true to yourself, or you can be anything you want to be. But these messages tend to put the crown on our own head, and they imply that the way to victory is for us to be rulers over our own lives and to set our own course. Throw off any external authority, whether that's God or government or culture. But look around you. Are the people who insist on their own rights, the people who insist on controlling others, are they happy? Are they content? Are they loving? Their lives show the fruit of rejecting God, not loving God. We overcome the world by believing that Jesus is God's Son and by aligning our life and priorities and actions with his truth and what he's done for us. Some of you might have seen the classic Steven Spielberg movie, Jaws. In it, the hero, Sheriff Brody, is battling on multiple fronts to eliminate a man-eating shark. He must battle his own fears and doubts. The man's afraid of water. He must battle the environment, dark nights, stormy seas. He must battle society when he closes popular beaches during peak tourist season. He must battle the shark, who is cunning and relentless. Indeed, by the end of the movie, this shark seems to have almost supernatural powers. Now, as Christians, we too face battles on multiple fronts. We have an internal battle against our own fears and doubts and our sinful tendencies. We have a moral struggle against the outlook, standards, and preoccupations of a society where many have turned away from God or reject Him outright. Sometimes we might face an actual opponent, someone who intellectually challenges us with untruths, or physically or economically persecutes us. John's message in this letter is that when we are born of God by believing in Jesus Christ, we gain the victory over all that the world can throw at us. We win the victory in our mind by feeding on the truth. We win the victory in our lives and in our witness in society by living holy, loving lives of obedience to God's word. Now, the second big theme I want to look at is seen in verses 6 to 12, and it's truth. We can be sure of the truth of Jesus because it's based on the testimony of the apostles and of God Himself. Now, these verses are not particularly easy to understand. John writes in verse 6 that Jesus came by water and blood. And then later, it is the Spirit who testifies because the Spirit is truth. Now, this phrase, water and the blood, has seen a number of possible interpretations offered over the years. It may signify the beginning and end of Jesus' ministry, beginning with his baptism by John and the end in his bloody crucifixion. It may be that water and blood is a reference, water, kind of like amniotic fluid, to birth and death, again, his crucifixion. And so it's saying that he came in the flesh. Jesus was truly human, and we know this was a concern for some of the people John wrote to. Thirdly, some leaders in Christian circles in former times, people like Luther and Calvin and older writers, they thought the water referred to the sacrament of baptism and the blood referred to the Lord's Supper, the two ways in which Jesus comes into the life of believers. Probably the meaning that makes best sense of the kind of problem John is confronting is as follows. Water does refer to Jesus' baptism and the start of his ministry, and blood refers to his death by crucifixion. John's opponents, the ones following a heresy, were saying that the Spirit came on Jesus at his baptism and left him before his crucifixion, and now the Spirit was speaking directly to them. So these heretics focused on Jesus' teaching and on their present reception of God's Spirit as the way to eternal life. They leave out the cross and they deny the full humanity of Christ. But John says in verse 4, he did not come by water only, but by water and blood. John is insisting that salvation and eternal life requires that Christ was fully human and that his death was real and full and complete on the cross. Human sin required a human life given up as a once-for-all sacrifice, an offering that pays the debt of sin. And John goes on to say in verse 9, we accept human testimony. That is, the apostles who saw Jesus crucified testified that he was truly dead. That is their testimony. And in order for you to be sure of your faith needs to be based on that testimony of the apostles who saw Jesus, who walked with him, who lived with him, and who were with him up to the point of his death. And it's preserved in the New Testament. And God's Spirit then confirms that word of God, that written word to us, as he lives in us and brings that word alive to us. Some children have a preference about what kinds of food they like to eat. Maybe some adults do too. If you lay out a three-course meal before them, well, they might just gravitate to gobbling up the bread and the pasta, or maybe they've got a thing for potatoes, and then home in on the sweet dessert. Some carbs, some fats, that'll fill you up and it tastes pretty good. But it's not nutritionally balanced. Children don't grow unless they eat their vegetables and other foods to build their muscles, their bones, and their brains. Now, similarly, as Christians, we might prefer to stick to some simple, easy principles. Agree with the idea that Jesus was a good teacher and that Christians should be loving and caring. But if that's all we major on, that's an incomplete gospel. We need the truth of the atonement. We need to grapple with all that God's word says to us about who Jesus is, who we are, and how we can be born of God and live for him. So don't run away from theology. Don't run away from hard parts of the Bible, from being stretched spiritually to come to terms with the necessity of the cross and the richness of all that the Bible teaches us about God and ourselves. Truth matters. We need to go to reliable sources, the apostles who were eyewitnesses of Jesus. And just as God's Spirit confirms their testimony, we need to accept God's testimony and the assurance it gives us about Jesus' full humanity and his death in our place and the new life we have by his Spirit. And all of these help us to be sure of our faith. Coming now to our third big theme of prayer. Verses 14 to 17 reassure us that God hears our prayers because we are God's children. Verse 14 says this: "This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him." Prayer isn't a blank check issued by God with us just needing to fill in whatever riches or help we most desire. No, prayer that is heard is prayer in accordance with his will, where we ask for God to help us to do the things that his word tells us to do. So things like forgiving those who wrong us, praying that we live in a holy, humble, loving way, praying that we grow in patience and kindness and joy and hope and other godly fruits of the Spirit. Those are the prayers we can be sure God will hear and act on. In verses 16 to 17, the issue is how to pray for Christians who've fallen into sin. We should pray for their restoration. John says the only sin that leads to eternal death is a total and irrevocable denial of Jesus. That is apostasy. But anyone who is concerned for maintaining their faith and life in God, that's not someone who is an apostate or someone in danger of falling away. They are still concerned for following God. And so we need to pray that God would restore our brothers or sisters in Christ who have suffered and have sinned, but they need our love and support to help them turn back to godly living. Now, if you sometimes feel that God doesn't hear or answer your prayers, it's not unusual, but perhaps your focus has been too narrow. We may pray for a particular kind of healing, or we may ask for God's help to overcome one obstacle. But we need to remember that prayer is not getting what we want. No, prayer is submitting our will to God's. The heart of every prayer should be the phrase, "Thy will be done." And we need to remember that we never have a full God's eye view of all the circumstances surrounding the things we bring to God in prayer. And so we shouldn't presume to tell God the only way that he can answer our prayers. We shouldn't presume to tell him exactly how we want and expect his help. Now, we can be confident when we pray for God's priorities like his kingdom, praying for his son to be glorified, praying for the gospel to be proclaimed, praying for good government, praying for peace, praying for an increase in justice and mercy in our world. All of those things are biblical prayers in accordance with God's will. And when we pray like that, we can be sure God hears. Now, the fourth and last area where we can build our confidence up as John helps us think through it today is found in verses 18 to 21. We can be confident about the future. God, and John concludes his letter by reminding us that God is keeping us safe from now into eternity. Verse 18, the one, now notice this is one with a capital letter, the one who was born of God keeps them safe. Jesus, God's incarnate Son, he keeps Christians safe. As believers, we have left behind the sin of unbelief, and anything the evil one throws at us will not stick. We're like Teflon to the grime and accusations of Satan, because our shepherd, the good shepherd, has promised that no one can snatch his sheep out of his hand. And so we're confident because Jesus is stronger, Jesus is kinder, Jesus is more faithful than the evil that wants to steal and kill and destroy God's gift of life. And John's final word about how to walk confidently into eternity that has been prepared for every believer in Christ, he says, keep yourself from idols. In other words, don't be fooled by imitations or substitutes for the living and true God. Our confidence is not to come from health or riches or possessions or from people's praise or a political ideology or an affiliation, from substances, whether alcohol or drugs, or from success or anything. Our confidence is found in Christ alone. Here are two images. Now, you might think at first glance that they both look like mazes, but one is not. One is a labyrinth. Now, in a maze, there are dead ends and there are multiple ways to miss the goal. But in a labyrinth, there is only one path. There is only one final goal. Now, for many people today, life is so filled with frustrations and dead ends and troubles that they think they're in a maze. They don't know whether God's there at the end. The truth may or may not help them get there. But that's not really a Christian perspective. When we repent of living for ourselves, when we repent of rejecting or leaving God out of the picture, when we put our wholehearted trust in Christ as our one and only Savior and Lord, and when we welcome the gift of God's Spirit as his seal on our life that assures us of eternity and assures us that God is growing Jesus' likeness in us, then we have confidence that our lives are directed to the center, the one true God. Like walking a labyrinth, there may still be things that you can't see ahead. There will still be turns and challenges. But your eternal destination, your center, is Christ. And he is sure and he is true. He is the living and true God. So you can have confidence. God's word is true. God's Son has made you his own, and you can be secure in his saving love. Verse 20 puts it like this: we know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true by being in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. How can you be sure of your faith? By placing it in Jesus, the one true God and source of eternal life. Amen.